It's been my observation that worriers are basically dissatisfied people. Something's never quite right. When one thing gets fixed, then something else is out of whack, or at least should be better. So contentment with the way things are, or even knowing that God could change them if he wished, is a mindset that is foreign to the worrier. What is not enjoyed, or what is not enjoyed because of what could be or should be. Whoever chooses to live like that should get ready for a lifetime of dissatisfaction. This week I came across a piece written by a 14-year-old, actually. Jason Lehman is his name. Because it kind of describes what I'm trying to do, or what I'm trying to say. I'm going to let it speak for itself. It's called Present Tense. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days, the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, and it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. As we consider Matthew 6, 25 to 34, I think we can see once again that our Lord has definitely chosen another very common topic when he decided to include the subject of worry in his Sermon on the Mount. And then, as we see, combine it later with a concept we call ambition. In fact, it could be argued that he devoted more space to this topic than any other in his entire sermon. But it's unfortunate that this passage, I think, is read most of the times on its own in church. That is, isolated from what's gone before it. And then the significance of the introduction there, you'll see at the beginning of verse 25, "Therefore I tell you," is missed. So I think we must begin by relating this "therefore," this conclusion of Jesus, to the teaching which has led up to it. He calls us to think back again before he commands any more behavior. He invites us to look clearly at the alternatives, once again, that he's put before us, and weigh them up carefully. If we want to accumulate treasure, to which of the possibilities is more durable? If we wish to be more effective and purposeful in our life, then what must our vision be like to facilitate that? We wish to serve the best master, then we must consider which is the most worthy of our devotion. And only when we've grasped in our minds then this comparable durability of the two treasures, corruptible and incorruptible, verses 19 and 20, the comparable usefulness of the two eye conditions, light or darkness, verses 22 and 23, and then the comparative worth of the two masters, God and money, verse 24. Are we then ready to make our choice about how we must go on to behave? That is, not being anxious about our life nor about our body, but seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Basically, the summary of the content in verses 25 to 34. In other words, this basic choice between the two masters we intend to serve will radically affect our attitude and behavior toward both. We won't worry about the one since we've rejected it, but concentrate our mind and our energy on the other since we've chosen him. And we'll refuse to be engrossed in our own concerns, but instead, seek first, as Jesus said, the concerns of our Heavenly Father. I think Jesus' language of search, okay, contrasting what the pagans seek to what his followers are to seek first, introduces us to the subject of ambition. Jesus took it for granted that all human beings are seekers. It's not natural for people to drift aimlessly through this life. We need something to live for, something to give meaning to our existence, something to seek, something to set our minds and our hearts on. So probably ambition is the best modern English equivalent, though in dictionary terms it means a strong desire to achieve success. Therefore, oftentimes it has a bad image. It kind of has a selfish flavor. But ambition can refer equally to other strong desires, unselfish rather than selfish ones, or godly rather than worldly ones. In a word, it's possible to be ambitious for God. Ambition concerns our goals in life and our incentives to pursue them. A person's ambition is what makes him tick. It's the drive behind his actions, his secret inner motivation. So this, then, I think, is what Jesus was talking about when you find in our Christian counterculture what we're to seek first. And once again, our Lord simplifies the issue for us by reducing the alternative possible life goals down to only two, putting them once again over and against each other in this section, urging his followers not to be preoccupied with their own security. Food, drink, and clothing, that is. Well, that's what the obsession is of the pagans who don't know him, but rather with God's rule and God's righteousness. All right, now to answer this question of worry and our anxieties, and after pointing out several examples about how God faithfully takes care of his creation, Jesus points out our need to trust him. And I get that from the end of verse 30. It says, "Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little what? Faith." All right? So that's our first main lesson. I think you want to copy that down. Number one, we must trust God to provide our material needs. Now, most of this paragraph here is negative. Three times Jesus repeats his prohibition, do not be anxious or don't worry, verses 25, 31, and 34. And another time he asks, why do you worry, verse 28. And the preoccupation that he forbids us is food, drink, and clothing, verses 25 and 31. But I think we need to start here by clarifying exactly what it is that Jesus is prohibiting before we get to his reasons that he gives for his prohibition. So first of all, he's not forbidding thought. Go to this next point. There are several things we're not exempt from. We're not exempt from thinking or planning. On the contrary, Jesus is encouraging us when he goes on to tell us to look at the birds and flowers and consider how God takes care of them. So the King James translation, I think, take no thought, is mistaken. It's misleading. Neither is Jesus forbidding forethought or planning. We've already mentioned the Bible's approval of the ant. We saw that in Proverbs 6, we mentioned, I think, last time. Well, birds also make provision for the future by building their nests, laying their eggs and incubating them, feeding their young. Some birds migrate to the warmer climates before it turns winter, and some of them do even store food like the ant. So there's nothing here to stop Christians from making plans for the future or taking sensible steps for their own security. Now, what Jesus forbids is neither thought nor forethought, but anxious thought. That's the meaning of the term here. It's a combination of two smaller words, merizo, meaning to divide, and then nous, the mind. In other words, the anxious person suffers from a divided mind, leaving them disquieted and distracted. It's the very word used of Martha. You remember that story when Jesus and disciples had come over for dinner? It seems like kind of unexpectedly. And so she was all preoccupied with her dinner preparations, distracted with much serving, is what the text says. That she got mad at her sister Mary, didn't she? And then she turned and appealed to Jesus, who said in this verse in Luke chapter 10, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. It's the word also over in the parable of the sower in this verse in Luke 8, 14. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go along their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. It's also the word used in Paul by Paul in Philippians 4:6, saying, do not be anxious about anything. As one man put it, prudent provision for the future is right. But wearing, corroding, self-tormenting, anxiety is wrong. Second thing we must realize, even though our Lord promised that through His Heavenly Father, He can be trusted to take care of us, is that, number two, we're not exempt from earning a living. We can't just sit back in our armchair and twiddle our thumbs, mutter, you know, my Heavenly Father will take care of me, and do nothing. Okay? We have to work. As Paul put it later, if a man will not work, let him not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He also said, the man who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. Jesus used the birds and the flowers as evidence of God's ability to feed and clothe us. And yet birds seek and gather food. Even flowers work through this complex process God arranged by which they draw their sustenance from the soil and the sunlight and the rain. I mean, not even they just sit there. So it's the same then with human beings. God provides, but we still have to cooperate. Cousin Taylor learned this lesson, I guess, on his first voyage to China in 1853. And there was a violent storm that arose off the coast that threatened disaster. Well, he somehow felt it would be dishonoring to God to wear a life belt. So he gave his away. Later on, however, he saw his mistake and he wrote this: the use of means ought not to lessen our faith in God. And our faith in God ought not to hinder using whatever means He's given us for the accomplishment of His own purposes. Thirdly, we're not exempt from helping each other either, or helping others. Question is this: if God has promised to provide and feed and clothe His children, then how is it many are ill-clad and malnourished? That's a difficult problem for me. Because there's certainly Christian people around the world in some drought or famine-stricken places or war-torn countries, those persecuted for Christ, who are in very severe need. Tough problem. But one important point that has to be made, I think, is the most basic cause of hunger is not the lack of divine provision. God has given a bountiful supply through His creation in the earth and in the sea, but people hoard it, or they spoil it, or they waste these resources, and they don't share them out either. It seems significant that in the same Gospel of Matthew that Jesus here says, our Heavenly Father feeds and clothes His children. But then later He says that we ourselves must feed the hungry, give the stranger shelter, and clothe the naked, and will be judged accordingly. Matthew 25:36. And just as we have seen, I think, in the Northeast with Superstorm Sandy, it's not been the government, but private citizens, and especially churches and Christian agencies that have given the most help. Samaritan's Purse, for example, had their disaster relief semis already positioned into the area before the storm ever hit. The fact that God feeds and clothes His children does not exempt us then from the responsibility of being the agents through whom He does it. All right, then and finally, number four, we're not exempt from having trouble. Okay, we know that, don't we? To be free from worry and to be free from trouble are not the same thing. Christ commands us not to be anxious, but He doesn't promise that we'll be immune to all misfortune and or trials. On the contrary, there are many indications right here in His teaching that He knew all about calamity. At the end of this paragraph, the reason Jesus gives why we're not to be anxious about tomorrow is, well, each day has enough trouble of its own. Verse 34. So a Christian's freedom from anxiety does not guarantee freedom from trouble. Dr. Helmut Thielke said, in fact, I think we must stop and listen. When Jesus, whose life on earth was anything but bird-like or lily-like, points us to carefree birds and lilies. Were not the somber shadows of the cross already looming over this sermon? In other words, it's reasonable for us to trust our Heavenly Father to take care of us and love us, even in times of terrible trial, because we've been privileged to see that revealed in Christ and in His cross. So then, God's children are not promised exemption from planning, nor from work, nor from giving to the needy, nor from trouble, but only from worry. Worry is what is forbidden us. Why? Why is that wrong? Why is it incompatible with the Christian faith? Well, there's at least four reasons here that we detect that Jesus very logically explains. First of all, point A, worrying is totally unworthy. Verse 25. Let's dig in here now. Verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? So worry is unjustified. It's unworthy of us as children of our Heavenly Father. It betrays a false view of human beings, as if we're only bodies that need to be fed, watered, clothed, and housed. And of human life as if it were just a mere physiological mechanism that just needs protected, hydrated, and fueled. An exclusive preoccupation then with food, drink, and clothing could be justified only if physical survival were the be-all and end-all of existence. In other words, we just live to live. Then indeed, how to sustain the body would be our proper first concern, but that only in emergency survival situations. Otherwise, it downgrades us to the level of animals, indeed to that of birds and plants. Yet the great majority of today's advertisements are what? Well, they're directed toward our bodies, if you think about it. Underwear, to display it at its shapeliest. Deodorants, to keep it smelling nice. And alcoholic beverages, to pep it up when it's languishing. A man said he was sent a complimentary copy of Accent, which I guess several years ago was a new glossy magazine whose full title was Accent on Good Living. And it included, he said, enticing advertisements for champagne, cigarettes, food, clothing, antiques, and carpets, together with a description of a whirlwind shopping trip to Rome. There were articles on how to have a computer in your kitchen, how to win a luxury cabin cruiser, or 112-bottle cases of Scotch whiskey instead, and how 15 million could not possibly be wrong about their cosmetic choices. You were then promised the following month's issue, these alluring articles about Caribbean holidays, staying in bed, high fashion warm underwear, and the delights of deer meat and snowberries. So from beginning to end, it was concern about the welfare of the body and how to feed it, clothe it, warm it, cool it, refresh it, stimulate it, relax it, and entertain it. All right, now let's not misunderstand this. Jesus, after all, doesn't deny or doesn't despise the needs of our bodies. As a matter of fact, he made it himself. He does take care of it. He just taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. So what's he saying? Well, he's emphasizing that to become engrossed in material comforts is a false preoccupation. It prompts these questions. Is physical well-being a worthy object to devote our lives to? Has human life no more significance than that? The pagans run after all these things. Let them. But as for you, my disciples, Jesus says, these are hopelessly unworthy goals. For they're not the supreme good in life. All right, why else is it wrong? Jesus replies by arguing this obsessive kind of worry is incompatible with faith because, number two, or point B, worrying is totally unnecessary. It's unworthy. It's also unnecessary. It's unnecessary for one reason, because Jesus already said way back in chapter 6, verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He then repeats that phrase here again in verse 32, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. So in the midst of ending this chapter 6 here, Jesus elaborates twice more with figures of speech called how much more arguments. And he repeats, he does that in both directions. One is taken from human experience, and he argues from the greater to the lesser. The other comes from subhuman experience, birds and flowers. And there he argues from the lesser to the greater. So our basic human experience is given at the end of verse 25. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes. God created and he sustains our life. He also created and sustains our body. This is the fact of everyday experience. We didn't make it, neither can we sustain it. Now, our life, which God is responsible for, is obviously more important than the food and the drink that nourish it. Similarly, the body, for which God is also responsible, is more important than the clothing that covers it and warms it. Well, then, if God takes care of the greater, you see, our life and body, then can't we trust him to take care of the lesser, our food and clothing? So just as we leave these matters to God, they're certainly beyond us anyway, wouldn't it make sense to trust him for the lesser things like food and clothes? Worrying is totally unnecessary. Next, Jesus turns to the subhuman world, and he argues the other way around. He uses birds as an illustration of God's supply of food in verse 26, and flowers to illustrate his supply of clothing in verses 28 to 30. In both cases, he says, look at, or consider them, or in other words, think about the facts of God's providential care in their case. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now, if you're one of those people who is an enthusiastic bird watcher, which the rest of us think maybe is kind of weird or strange, you can now claim that it's biblical, all right? If we reduce the English words here to the most basic, it means watch birds. Okay. Seriously, though, the verb in this command means fix your eyes on, so as to take a good look at. If we do take an interest in birds and flowers and be gratefully aware of the natural world around us, then we know that God takes care of them. For he goes on to say, verse 28, and why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, writes Martin Luther with great charm, I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. He has made heaven and earth, and he himself is the host and the cook. Every day he feeds and nourishes innumerable little birds out of his hand. And here's another piece that might be more familiar to some of you. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Well, nice sentiment, but when you think about it, it's not strictly accurate with what the teaching of Jesus said. Because Jesus didn't say that birds have a heavenly Father, but that we do. And so if the Creator takes care of his creatures, then how much more can we be sure that the Father, our Father, will take care of his children? The logic is inescapable. Jesus enforces his logic again in verse 27 with this question. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? It's not certain where the last word in that question should be translated span of life, as it is in the NIV, or stature, as it is in King James. It could mean either, but I think the point is the same. It's that point C, worrying is totally unproductive. Can't do a thing for you, except maybe give you perhaps some ulcers and yet more worry. But to add just an inch to our physical stature is a remarkable feat indeed. And yet God does that to us somehow, all the way from childhood to adulthood. Or to add an increment of time to our lifespan is also outside our ability. A human being cannot achieve that by himself. In fact, far from lengthening his life, worry may indeed shorten it, as we all know. And then finally, fourthly, worrying is totally unwise. It's nonsensical. Look at verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We now have to notice, I think, that just as worry is inconsistent with our Christian faith, it's also inconsistent with simply common sense. In verse 34, Jesus mentions both today and tomorrow. All worry is about tomorrow, whether it's food or clothing or anything else. But all worry is experienced today. Whenever we're anxious, we're upset in the present about something that might happen in the future. However, these fears about tomorrow, which we may feel strongly today, may not be fulfilled. It's like the popular advice, don't worry, it may never happen. Though that may not be very sympathetic, it is very true. So then, worry is a waste. It's a waste of time and thought and nervous energy. We should plan for the future, of course, but not worry about the future. Each day has enough troubles of its own. So why anticipate them down the road? If we do, we double them. If the fear doesn't materialize, then we've worried for nothing. And if it does materialize, we've worried twice instead of once. In both cases, it's foolish. Worry doubles trouble, as we say. So to sum up Jesus' exposition of this airtight reasoning he gives, to become preoccupied with material things in such a way as they engross our attention, they absorb our energy, they burden us then with anxiety, is incompatible both with Christian faith and with common sense. It's distrustful of our Heavenly Father, and frankly, it's stupid. This is what the pagans do, but it is utterly inappropriate as an ambition for Christians. All right, now, just as Jesus already called us in this sermon to a greater righteousness, we saw that throughout chapter 5, a broader love at the end of chapter 5, a deeper devotion at the start of chapter 6, he now calls us to a higher ambition. And that's number 2. We must pursue God's agenda. Go to verse 33 now. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That, my friends, is true Christian ambition. God's kingdom and his righteousness. And I think it's important for us to see verses 31 to 33 together. Verse 33 repeats the prohibition against being anxious about food, drink, clothing. Verse 32 then adds, for the Gentiles seek or run after all these things. Right? That shows, I think, in the vocabulary of Jesus that to seek and to be anxious are interchangeable. So I don't think he's really focusing all that much as much on anxiety and worry as he is on ambition here in his teaching. Heathen ambition focuses on material things. But this can't be right for Christians, partly because of all the logical reasons he already cited, but mostly because these things are not an appropriate object for a Christian's quest. We must have something else. We have to have something higher, the supreme good that we energetically seek. Not material things, but spiritual values. Not our own good, but God's glory. In fact, not food and clothing, but his kingdom and his righteousness. This is really no more, I think, than an elaboration of what he said in the Lord's Prayer. Christians must and do recognize the needs of the body. Give us today our daily bread. Although our primary concerns are to be for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. So as we go back, we can't really pray the Lord's Prayer unless our ambitions have been purified. So, seek first his rule. Write that down, his rule. Now, when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, he's not referring, I don't think, to the general sovereignty of God over all creation and human history, but to that specific rule over his own people, which he himself inaugurated, and which begins in anybody's life when they humble themselves, first of all, as sinners before a holy God and guilty, and then believe on Jesus Christ, that he died for them, and they trust him alone as their Savior. God's kingdom is Jesus Christ, then, ruling over his people in total blessing and total demand. To seek first this kingdom, then, is to desire most of all the spread of the reign of Jesus Christ. Such a desire will start with ourselves, and it'll go to every department of our lives. Home, marriage, family, personal morality, professional life, business ethics, bank balance, tax returns, lifestyle, citizenship, all that is joyfully and freely submitted to Christ. It will continue in our immediate environment then by accepting our evangelistic responsibility toward our neighbors, our relatives, our colleagues, our friends. And it also will then reach out in a global concern for the missionary witness of the church. So we have to be clear then about true missionary motivation. Why do we desire the gospel to go throughout the world? Why do we want to go down to Nicaragua next summer in the first place? Not just because evangelism is part of our Christian obedience, which it is. And not primarily to help other people know him and make them happy, which it does. But especially because the glory of God and his Christ are at stake in the world. That's why we do it. God is king, and he inaugurated his sovereign reign through Christ. And he alone has the right to rule in the lives of his creatures. So our ambition then is to seek first his kingdom, to zealously desire that his name should receive from men the honor to which it is due. Furthermore then, to give priority to the interest of the kingdom of God here and now is not to lose sight of its goal beyond history. For the present manifestation of his kingdom is only partial, right? Jesus spoke also of a future literal kingdom on this earth, his kingdom of glory, and he told us to pray for it to come. So, to seek first that kingdom also includes the desire and the prayer for the consummation of it at the end of the age when the king's enemies have become his footstool and his rule is undisputed. His rule, and then secondly, his righteousness. Now, it's not clear as to why Jesus distinguished between his kingdom and his righteousness as a twin but separate objects of our top priority and quest. Maybe they are just synonymous, but I want to suggest to you about a possible difference between the two. God's righteousness might be seen as a wider concept than God's kingdom. It includes individual Christian and also social righteousness that the Lord referred to earlier in the sermon, Psalm 9. And God, because he himself is a righteous God, desires righteousness in every community, not just every Christian community. If we go back to the Hebrew prophets, they denounced injustices, not just in Israel and Judah, but also in all the surrounding heathen nations as well. The prophet Amos, for example, warned that God's judgment was going to fall on Syria, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab because of their cruelties in war and other atrocities, as well as on God's people. So God hates injustice, and he loves righteousness everywhere. He's both creator and judge of all the earth. We therefore should have his concern for justice and reconciliation throughout human society. And one of the purposes for his new and redeemed community is through them to make his righteousness attractive in personal, family, business, national, international life, and so commend it to all men so that people outside of the kingdom will be drawn to that, see it, and desire it, and the righteousness of God's kingdom will spill over then into the non-Christian world. Now, of course, this eternal righteousness of the heart, which Jesus emphasizes in his sermon, is impossible unless you are a regenerate, born-again Christian. But some degree of righteousness is possible in society, in personal life, in family standards, in public decency. To be sure, Christians want to go much, much farther than that and see people actually brought into the kingdom of Christ through faith in him that he died for their sins and rose again to be their king. But at the same time, as salt and light in the world, we should not be shy about seeking justice in the world over injustice, or freedom rather than oppression, or love than hate, or peace than war in our world. Again and again, our Lord admonishes his people who wish to live lives of simple faith, don't be anxious. Realize this is not a series of mild suggestions here, okay? They are commands. Do not, or stop it, if that's what you do. Worry and be anxious. Pay attention to the three areas he identifies. Don't be anxious for your life, verse 25. Don't be anxious for your needs, what we'll eat, drink, or wear. Spurgeon called those the world's trinity of care. Don't be anxious for tomorrow, verse 34. A recession is sure to come. Unemployment rate will certainly rise. Housing market is due to take a hit. Money's going to be tight next year. I can just see it. A huge earthquake, the big one, will probably hit this area the next 6 months. One man testified his family lived in Southern California for over 20 years. Do you know how long we heard doomsday warnings about the big one? He asked. For more than 20 years. Now, what was he saying? Don't be prepared. No, he said, do everything that you can be. Don't be irresponsible or careless. But never once did Jesus advocate worrying about it. That is, to live out our lives being distracted and all the time be wasted. He says, furthermore, think of what such hopeless dread would have done to my mind and what a heavy toll it would have taken on my testimony. So worry is incompatible with our Christian faith. It siphons off hope from our hearts, and hope is our main fuel for the future. If you take away hope, it's curtains. Years ago, there was a submarine that was rammed by a ship off the coast of the Massachusetts Harbor and sank immediately. The entire crew was trapped like in a prison house of death. Every possible effort that they could think of, they tried, and they failed. Near the end of the ordeal, a diver placed his helmeted ear to the side of the vessel, and he heard a tapping from the inside. He recognized it as Morse code. It was a question formed very slowly. Is there any hope? Now, if you and I would imagine, based on that true story, that the submarine represents our life, and then pretend that we are the ones that are trapped inside. And if Jesus were the diver, okay, he would tap back to us, I think. Do not be anxious. I am in full control. Some of us would probably be wondering after Tuesday night's election, is there any hope? Somebody jolly well better start to worry, right? About the financial cliff, massive layoffs, runaway inflation, economic oppression, ecological problems, racial prejudice, totalitarian cruelty, rampaging substance abuse, rampaging diseases, rampaging wars, the threat of nuclear holocaust. We might also list our more personal problems there that we worry about, right? Divorce, lack of jobs and financial security, family conflict, rebellious teenagers, and so on. I mean, not worry, come on. We might hear such an injunction by Jesus and weigh it against all those gnawing anxieties we have that plague our spirit, endanger our health, and most of all, distract our quest. And mutter to ourselves, Jesus, you don't understand. That can't be done. So let me end with a few concluding applications. Very simply, start this way. Put first things first. Each morning as you get up to start your day, I would suggest tell the Lord, today, Lord, my desire is to seek you, your righteousness. Whatever happens, whatever I encounter, may I be sensitive to your presence and depend on your strength. May your kingdom agenda be my top priority. The dominant thought in my mind, this day is yours, Lord. And as you care more and more about giving priority to him first, you're going to find that you care less and less about the things that once strangled you in worry and anxiety and stealing your peace. Furthermore, who's to say that those things are as bad as they seem? We usually do discover that later on, good things were happening even when it seemed like nothing was working out. Secondly, pray about everything. Put first things first, and then pray about everything. That's not here in Matthew chapter 6, but I think we sense Paul's desire to eliminate corrupting worry over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, which says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Too many Christians overlook the fact that the apostle here gives us the means of overcoming worry as well as his prohibition. So I dare not neglect prayer. And also, you notice there, thanksgiving. If I'm going to enjoy God's transcendent peace and overcome my worries, I have to reject thankless bitterness and sulking about things. Instead, my worries must be enumerated before the Father, along with thoughtful requests framed in accordance with His will. These requests have to be accompanied by sincere gratitude for all of the abundance of undeserved blessings that He's already given us, and for the privilege then of stretching my faith, perhaps, by exposure to a new hardship. So the follower of Jesus learns to really trust the all-wise and all-gracious sovereignty of God as he begins to experience what Peter taught here over in 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. All right, then once you've prioritized and you've prayed, then the third thing, proceed to live one day at a time. Just live one day at a time. You've heard that before. Don't contaminate today by corrupting it with tomorrow's troubles and worries. Corrie ten Boom said, who probably was many days just on sheer survival mode in that Nazi concentration camp, she said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Today is enough of a challenge. And since you need fresh energy and you need new insight to handle what tomorrow throws at you, wait until that comes before taking it on. Some of the things that you do today might seem totally insignificant as far as tomorrow is concerned, but stay at it. Keep your life simple. Do what you have to do today, and to your surprise, it might make an enormous difference in the world you wake up to tomorrow. And never underestimate the importance of the mere and menial tasks of your daily lives that you carry out each day. Don't think that some slight contribution that you make will not make any difference, or it's not worth giving the effort. In the book, The Fall of Fortresses, the author tells the remarkable story about a B-17 flying fortress that flew a bombing mission over Germany toward the end of World War II. The bomber took several direct hits from Nazi anti-aircraft guns. A few actually hit the fuel tank. Now think about that. Miraculously, this crippled aircraft made it back without exploding or running out of fuel. After landing, 11 unexploded shells were carefully removed from the bomber's fuel tank. Each was dismantled and examined. To everyone's amazement, all 11 were empty of explosive material. Why? I mean, how could that be? Why would the enemy fire empty shells? The mystery was solved when a small note was found on the inside of one of those shells, handwritten in the Czech language. Translated, it read, "This is all we can do for you now." A member of the Czech underground working in a Nazi munitions factory had deliberately omitted the explosive in at least 11 of those shells on his assembly line. Not knowing if any of his sabotage efforts would prove effective, he slipped that note into one of the shells, hoping that someone who benefited from his efforts would one day discover why they did. The same person might have died wondering if the quiet work he was doing to subvert the enemy war machine would ever make any difference in the outcome of the war. Nevertheless, he pressed on. He did what little he could do each day, letting the future take care of itself. And think of what it would have been to live in Czechoslovakia during World War II. Who won the war? And there was a Flying Fortress crew who had him to thank for their lives and their future. So Jesus urges us to do today only what has to be done today for his kingdom and his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, such strong, practical words that you give us. They make so much sense. We can be so foolish, chasing after, seeking after the wrong things, putting food, drink, clothing, as if that is the most important thing, the things of this life. And so we get all caught up in worry and anxiety about those things, about our life, about our body. Lord, help us to have our right focus, the right ambition to dispel all the worry and anxiety. If we just focus, Lord, on seeking you first, then may the other things just melt away to lesser importance. Not gone, but secondary. Never in competition with our first priority, seeking you. We pray this in Jesus' name.